Our lesson is out of Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47 this morning, the ministry of Christ in the local church. Many evangelical churches hold to new or novel ideas on the mission and the function of the local church. Beyond just using contemporary worship, some run coffee shops, restaurants, auto repair shops, pharmacies, banks, and housing complexes. And you can add to that schools, bowling alleys, so forth. You can often find a Starbucks or a McDonald's, actually, in some of the larger churches. Well, since Scripture is our source of faith and practice until the coming of Christ, according to 2 Timothy 3:15 to 4:2, we do well to view the mission and function of the first local church that is described in Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47, to see what Christ would want our local church to have as its mission and function. When I was at seminary many years ago, this passage was seen as sort of the seed passage for church ministry and function, because this was the initial local church, and it was a church that was working at peak efficiency in regards to its relationship to God and the Holy Spirit. So what happened in that early church is really the pace setting in regards to mission and function in the local church, actually throughout church history, and that's used by even by leaders to this day. So before we get into this passage, I'd like to look to Christ in prayer before we get into it. Thank you, Lord, for your word and for the fact that we have the indwelling Spirit of God to be our teacher and our guide this morning. And as we look at this incredibly important passage that sets the pattern for what a church should be, what it should do, what its mission should be, what its functions should be, that we would go beyond just understanding the facts, but see where they are pertinent in our own lives and in our own church's function and life and mission, that we might be effective in serving you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's read the passage and then we'll look at it in depth. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. And they would be the original 120 believers in Christ plus the 3,000 who were joined to them after Peter's sermon, after they were saved, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching or doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And a great sense of awe came upon every person, and many miraculous wonders and signs were being performed by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding unto the church every day those who would be saved. Tremendous passage of Scripture. The book of Acts describes Christ's continuing earthly ministry through Christians on the earth after his ascension. You'll remember, if we go back to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Luke, who had written the former treatise to Theophilus in the Gospel of Luke, says, the former treatise I've made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. So the Gospel of Luke deals with what Jesus began to do. The book of Acts begins with what Jesus continued to do. Now, he's doing it through his people. He's doing it through Peter, Paul, James, John. He's doing it through Stephen, the disciples. In fact, he's continuing to do that through us today. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 28, 19, and 20, go into the world, preach the gospel, lo, I'm with you, even unto the end of the age. Now, the church age did not end with the apostles. The church age is continuing now, so Christ's presence is with us as we are doing his will. Very interesting. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is always in the believer. He's always sealing the believer. So the description of the ministry of the local church that is given in Acts 2, 42 to 47, the passage that we just read, gives a very concise view of what Christ wants the local church to have as its mission and function in the church era. Now, it doesn't deal with all the details of the local church. Paul goes into the details in the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. He often will deal with some of the details in Colossians, and Ephesians, some of the other epistles to the churches. But this is encapsulated form what the church should really be all about. And it really sets the tone. If you'll notice, first of all, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the first item of business was they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching or doctrine. Peter's Acts chapter 2 sermon had led 3,000 souls to Christ, to trust in Christ and to join the body of 120. You'll remember in Acts chapter 1:15, there originally were 120 people there, and 3,000 that were added to them. So you have this huge local church of 3,120 people. And it's continuing to grow because people are still coming to faith in Christ. So innately, there's nothing wrong in a large church if it's functioning well and if it's functioning within the power of the Spirit of God. The size of the church is not the issue. In fact, Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So the numbers isn't the issue. The issue is the quality. And then Peter had stood with the other apostles to give a sermon. Back in Acts chapter 2, verse 14, we know that Peter stood up with the 11, and he lifted up his voice. Apparently, the 11 stood up with him, but he was the spokesman. So all the apostles, with Peter, kept expounding the scriptures to the people so that they continued steadfastly in their words. In other words, what Peter taught in his sermon, beginning in Acts chapter 2, verse 14, and going on through about verse 40, verse 39, those words were words that were typical of the words that the apostles had been teaching. They just continued expounding scripture. Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, who used to be the chairman of Bible Exposition at Dallas Seminary, who was the pastor for my wife and I, he also pastored Grace Bible Church in Dallas, Texas, wrote an article in the Alumni Magazine at Dallas Seminary back in 2000, and he said the great need across the whole spectrum of evangelicalism today is exposition of scriptures. And he says, I sense there's a departure from that because people are trying to entertain people rather as we are told to preach the word, because it's only the word by which people are saved. It's the word by which people grow in Christ and are nurtured. You get away from the word, what you actually have is a shallow form of Christianity, and in time it actually implodes upon itself. There has to be a spiritual content that is there. And it's interesting, the early church, they continued steadfastly. They didn't just sort of spend a little bit of time, maybe once a week. They were constantly in the word that was being taught by the apostles. And that's what made this church so very strong. These people were glued into Scripture. They were using it in their lives daily, and they were strong as a result. Very important. So this ministry was later considered so important that the apostles delegated the work of feeding needy believing widows to deacons so that they could continue their Bible exposition and prayer. If we look ahead to Acts chapter 6, we get a feeling for what's going on. Let me just read that. Acts 6:1, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Hellenistic Hebrews against the Orthodox Palestinian Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily administration. The Hellenistic widows are those Jews who gave over to Grecian customs, whereas the Orthodox Jews stayed with their Jewish customs. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not reason, it is not right or proper that we should leave the word of God and wait on tables. Well, that's interesting. It was so important, the exposition of God's word was so important that even if the widows didn't get fed by the apostles had to stay with the spiritual feeding of the word. Someone else had to do the physical feeding of these women. Wherefore, brethren, look out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The ministry of the word involved reading it and expounding it and teaching it to the people. The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on. Incidentally, this is a strong argument for congregational polity because you don't have the elders, you don't have the apostles appointing, or they don't have them selecting the men. The people are selected actually by the congregation. The congregation actually put them forth. Now, in our bylaws, the board actually sets forth the candidates for voting. But here, in the earliest church, the congregation did that. And then the apostles put their stamp of approval when they saw that these men were qualified. So you, very early in the church, you have a mix of elder and congregational polity, whom they set before the apostles, and when they, That's the apostles had prayed. They laid their hands on them. And notice, as a result, the word of God increased because the apostles were continually able to spend time with the word. And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to faith. The reason the priests came to Christ is because the priests were often responsible for seeing to it that the poor were fed, and they saw the church working in an effective way to feed the poor by getting these deacons out there to do that. So it's very, very interesting, and it made an impression on them. So the primary ministry of the local church was the exposition of Scripture. The Apostle Paul brought this out in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, a very, very powerful sentence, or not sentence, but actually a charge that Paul gave to Timothy. I charge thee. The word charge is often used of a military charge. I command you. Therefore, before God, that's the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, that's God the Son, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom. That's very strong. In other words, in view of the fact that God is going to judge those who are alive, those who are dead, at the coming of Christ, you have to prepare people for that. How do you prepare people for that? Preach the word. Keruksan ton logon, that happens to be on the seal of Dallas Theological Seminary. Those words, keruksan ton logon, preach the word. Be instant, in other words, be ready, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and careful teaching. Okay, that's the primary function of the local church, Bible exposition. And Dr. Pentecost was asked in an interview in that article that he wrote what he would want Dallas grads to do. He said, I would want them to make Bible exposition the center of their ministry. And that's what we've tried to do at NEPOG. We've tried to make it the focal point, because everything has to flow out of that. Then Christ wills that fellowship, which is clarified in the Greek text as the breaking of bread and the prayer that we call worship, is to flow from the body as a result of this Bible exposition. In response to Scripture's exposition, that means it's preaching and it's teaching, it's explaining and applying to your lives, the people fellowshipped. And since there's no word and between the word fellowship and the phrase the breaking of bread and prayer in the Greek text, these last two activities are in opposition to fellowship. In other words, in Acts chapter 2, the way you're supposed to read that is, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, namely in breaking of bread and in prayers. So the breaking of bread of prayers describes what fellowship is. It's an opposition to fellowship. And that tells us a whole lot. Believers responded to Bible exposition with worship, celebrating the Lord's table and praying. That's what the worship is. So their worship was not an entertaining function as is often promoted in contemporary worship, but it was a response to the word of Christ that had been taught in line with Colossians 3, 16 and 17. It's interesting that when you have the Apostle Paul talking about even music in Colossians 3, 16 and 17, he's very, very concerned that people get the picture that the word of Christ has to take preeminence in worship, even in music. Let me read Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual odes, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So whether we're singing an Old Testament psalm or a hymn would be like, it's an anthem. It would be like, How Great Thou Art. That's an anthem. And then a spiritual ode is a personal testimony. It's like the woman at the well. I was thirsty. And that's a spiritual testimony. It's a different kind of a song. But in other words, all of this music should have the word of Christ dwelling richly in us. Now, what happens in a lot of contemporary music is that you might have, they call it 7-11 music, where you have seven words that you sing over 11 times. Now, that's probably kind of a nutshell way of putting it. But that's true. Many times they'll just say, we love you, Lord, we love you, Lord, and they'll sing it 15 times. Well, it's true, a person may actually love the Lord, but that's not letting the word of Christ dwell richly in us. Another song that, and let me put it in a positive way, in which the word of Christ dwells richly in us, it was a song that was picked up by Hilary Doot and brought back from her Christian college that she attended, Knowing You, Lord. Talks in about Philippians chapter 3, how that I might know the fellowship of sufferings being made conformable unto his death. And the song goes on about that. That's a beautiful song, and it's contemporary, but nevertheless, it has the word of Christ dwelling in it richly, and that's the way we should be functioning in our worship. Now, what's also interesting to know is if you look at Acts chapter 2, in verse 46, it says, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread. If you have a New International Version, it talks about in the courts of the temple. Now, there is a man who has been very influential in the seeker-friendly ministry, Rick Warren. And Rick Warren teaches that because the New International Version says courts, that means you had different groups of Christian ministering in different courts. In other words, you had one court where you had maybe traditional worship, you had another court where they had contemporary worship. And he uses that as the grounds for having different types of worship. But I have my Greek New Testament with me here, and I've checked it. The word courts does not appear in that verse. All that verse says is in the temple, just like the King James says. So the whole basis of Rick Warren's idea that there are different courts and therefore there are different venues or different types of worship is completely unfounded in Scripture. These people were meeting in one location. They were meeting together. In fact, the word is homothumadon, which means unanimously. So they had an attitude towards one another. They were unanimously involved in this, but they were together. So the believers were united opposite many seeker-friendly churches that host different kinds of worship services for different groups. My father, who was, before he's with the Lord now, but when he was ministering, he noticed that wherever churches have a contemporary form of worship and they have a different worship service, which is the traditional, eventually the church divides. And you have groups of Christians that gather over here in contemporary, the other group gathers over here in traditional, and they just start parting ways. And it's actually split a number of churches. So that's another reason why I have a concern about this whole thing. The Greek text says that they were united, and we should be united too. Now, due to Bible exposition and worship, Christ led his body to meet each other's material needs. You'll notice how this flows out of Bible exposition and worship. Verse 43, a great sense of awe or fear came upon every soul. Many miraculous wonders and signs were being performed by the apostles. And all the believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now some have said, aha, this is grounds for communism, where we are supposed to sell all of our possessions and give them. The difference between communism and what happened here was that this was a willing desire of believers who were led by the Spirit of God. They saw another believer who had a need. And so they would sell some of their possessions. A lot of these people were quite wealthy, and they would give them. A perfect example, I heard years ago, there were a group of men who were meeting, and they were praying about the need for a church building. They had a group of people that wanted to meet, but they didn't have money for a church. And as they were in the midst of the prayer, one of the men broke down and started weeping, and he said, Lord, I've got two farms. You know good and well I don't need two farms. I can live off of one. I'll tell you what, Lord, and he just said this in prayer in front of everybody, I'm going to sell the one farm. I'll live off the other one. I'll sell that one farm and give the proceeds of that so we can start this church. And it was one of the Berean churches in the Midwest. And so they did. That's the type of thing that was happening in the early church. There were people who were extremely wealthy. They didn't need all that money to live on. And so they saw a tremendous need over here, and so they would sell some of their proceeds, and they would bring it to the apostles, and they would share it. And this was the work of the Spirit of God in their own hearts and lives. So, a sense of awe came on all the believers, and great miracles were being done by the apostles. Those in the body then sold their possessions to minister to fellow needy believers. This was all free will. This was not something that was required, as is in communism. This activity then spilled over into fellowship with one another in their own local churches. In their own local homes, rather. Verse 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, or in each house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. So what happened in the temple where they had gathered together spilled over into the homes. Now this is very interesting because when the church is spread out, as you go out into the Roman Empire, you don't have the Jewish temple out there. You only have one temple, which is in Jerusalem. So what they started to do was to meet in homes. And they got the idea because originally they were meeting in homes very early on. So the church actually started in the Jewish temple. It spread out into homes. It went from homes and then eventually they started to form churches after a while. Centuries went by, and then they started to form churches where they could meet as a group in a large body instead of just in separate homes. So accompanying all this activity was tremendous joy, an evident result of the Holy Spirit's work. This comes out in verse 47, praising God. Now, as a result of this activity was favorable relationships with the community of onlookers outside of the church. In verse 47, and having favor with all the people. You'll remember that Jesus had predicted in John chapter 13, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. And the community of Jews met there at Pentecost. They saw this tremendous body life going on. People were selling possessions, giving to one another. The priests were impressed. They were coming to Christ. And, of course, this left a very positive impression on people around. And as a result, you'll notice evangelism happened. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. This is so different from a background from which I'd come, my wife had come, where constantly you'd be peppered from the pulpit about, you got a witness this week, you got a witness this week, you got to lead someone to Christ this week. There was none of that in the early church. In the early church, people just got saved. Because it was the natural overflow of being fed the Word of God and interacting with Christians, and then that life that was in the body spilled out, and unsaved people noticed it, and they came to know the Lord. My mom, after a number of years of sitting under a teaching that kept pastors kept driving her to witness, and she kept feeling guilty because she never did, she said, I got into a Bible teaching church, and the pastor started feeding me in the ministry. She said, I found automatically that I was talking to my neighbors, non-Christians, about what the pastor had said. And then she said, it went from that to witnessing. She said, I was witnessing as the natural overflow of what I knew of the Lord and of His Word. So this is another reason why you won't hear me driving you to witness. I'll encourage people to do it. But I know that the seed of church growth is already in the body. All you have to do is to keep the people healthy. And then they do witness. It's something that it's a result of the Christian life. So accordingly, people were continually being saved. The Lord added to the church daily those who came to faith in Christ. So Christ's will for the local church's mission and function is for the Word of God to be taught by its Holy Spirit-led leaders as a priority, so the believers can be edified, resulting in united worship that spills over into edifying relationships with one another, acts of mutual help and joy in relationships with one another and with unbelievers, and consequent evangelism and church growth by the Lord. So may we keep Bible exposition the primary focus of our church, that true united worship, edifying relationships, deeds, evangelism, and God's growth of the church might flow from it all. Now, we had a great illustration in regards to this that happened this past week. It was just after VBS. I had come to the church and on Friday, and I was working, trying to get the lessons and sermons in good format so that we could get that off to press and whoever's going to run the bulletin off and have it to run off. Terry Bianchi showed up, and she came to empty the trash from VBS. Of course, VBS was over with. The trash had been taken care of. Everything was cleaned up. But she had picked up a woman who was hitchhiking, and this woman was desperate. Her car had broken down here in Torrington, but she lived in, where is it? They have a Home Depot down there. It starts with S. It was a town that's a long ways away from us in Connecticut. And she needed to get there. Well, she had the tow truck tow the car down there, but the man says, I don't have coverage in my insurance to drive you in my tow truck. So she was going to have to try and hitch a ride all the way to that particular town. Oh, and she was fit to be tied. She was hungry, she was thirsty, she was tired, she was worried. She had to get to her car in this other town. So Terry picked her up and brought her here to the church. And Terry said, I'm just about out of gas. She wanted to know, is there a quick way to hitchhike to that particular town? And I said, the only way I know how to get there is to go all the way to Hartford and take 84 down. But anyway, she didn't want to do that. So I said, well, Terry, if you're almost out of gas, do you need some money for gas? And she said, no. And the lady says, well, money for gas isn't a problem. I'd pay for the gas just to get down to this town. So Terry decided, I'll tell you what, I'll take it down. Well, Terry went around and she looked, had the lady sit in the church office there. She went around trying to clean up the trash. Of course, she found it was all empty. And then she came to see me just before she took this woman. She said, you know what, Pastor, I picked up a book. She might have picked up one of the many spare Bibles that
lay around in the classrooms or something. He said, I'm going to give it to this woman. You know, we've got to spread the word. So, okay. So here's Terry Bianchi, who had come to empty trash in VBS, and she was going to be involved in a witness. I'd like to see what happens to this woman as she was taking her down to this place. And, of course, this woman was very favorably impressed because she was able to get a drink in her drinking fountain here in the church. Terry was going to witness to her. And that's how evangelism should occur on a natural basis. It happens. As people are committed to the Lord, it just flows because of the events that come across our way. And Terry was motivated to do this. I didn't tell her to do this. She came to me and told me what she was going to do. And, of course, I couldn't, and it really wasn't proper for me to pick up a woman hitchhiker anyway, being a single man and so forth like that. But my job was to stay at the church and to work on these lessons for Bible exposition, because exposition is what needs to occur. But as I was busy doing that, God was motivating someone in the church to take care of this other woman's need and to lead her or to understand the gospel of Christ. So that's how body life should happen. If we keep Bible exposition the primary focus of our church, true united worship, edifying relationships, deeds and evangelism, and God's growth in the church flows from that. It does as a natural result. Okay. We'll open it up now for questions or feedback that you might have. It could be in regards to this particular lesson, or it could be something else that has come up. Either way. Yes. Yes. In fact, we know that they were relating it to Christ, Gus, because you remember in the, I think it's the last chapter of the book of Luke, where Jesus met the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He opened up the Old Testament scriptures, and he revealed how they prophesied about him throughout the Old Testament. And we're going in Genesis right now, and we're looking at the life of Abraham, and when we can, we touch on how Christ is portrayed and prefigured in the various aspects. Yes, in the early church, they didn't have the New Testament written at all. They just had the Old Testament. Very good. And, of course, you can get the gospel right out of Isaiah chapter 53. And how the servant of God would justify many who acknowledged him, which, in other words, who believed in him. And this is why we do preach. Now, the Old Testament information is Old Testament dispensation. It's not directly applicable to us, as are the pastoral epistles and the New Testament epistles and so forth. Even the gospels are actually under the law as far as the dispensation. But the truths that are in there, a lot of those truths are applicable to us because some of these truths transcend dispensations. For example, righteousness is something that transcends every dispensation. It's holiness. What the Bible teaches on sin and so forth, that is something that transcends dispensations. How the Bible will defend marriage or define marriage, that's something that crosses the dispensational lines because the institution of marriage goes from dispensation to dispensation. Now, I know a lot of these churches, they'll have coffee shops, restaurants, auto repair shops, pharmacies, banks, housing complexes. There's nothing wrong in Christians working in a coffee shop or a restaurant or an auto repair shop and so forth. All right? There's nothing wrong in being a witness there. In fact, we are supposed to be. But that's out in the world. We don't see that should be a part of the local church, or that should be under the jurisdiction of a local church. The local church is where people are meeting together for focusing on the Word of God and worship and prayer. And then body life is built up beginning there in the church, but it should spill out from the church and go out into the coffee shop, out into the auto repair shop, out into the pharmacy and bank and so forth. And that's where we become a witness to people out there. But you don't see in the early church that they had banks or repair shops or pharmacies. They didn't do that. They sold their possessions and gave money to help people who were in desperate need. But these other functions were carried on outside of the church. The Apostle Paul himself was a tent maker, but he made tents outside of the church services where he was meeting with the people. He did that in the marketplace, and that's where he would witness to unsaved people. Yes, it's a very good question. She noticed, Laurie noticed that the support of missionaries was not there. Missions is something that it's like a parachurch organization that has grown out of the local church. But there is a biblical basis for missions. If we go to the book of Jude, I think it is. Yeah, 3 John, I'm sorry, not the book of Jude, 3 John. Verses 5 through 8.
Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do unto brethren, unto strangers. Now, strangers were not what we would say total strangers. These were itinerant evangelists. They were traveling from town to town, and they were living off of the gifts of God's people as they would go from town to town leading people to Christ. And the idea is they'd lead people to Christ, and they'd be part of that local church. Who have borne witness of the love before the church, who, if you bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, you will do well. Bringing forward on their journey is supporting them so that they can continue on their journey. Because for his name's sake, they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. And fellow helpers is fellow supporters of the church. Paul also talked about himself as a missionary and getting support from the Church of Rome. In Romans chapter 16, I think it is. Romans chapter 15, I think it is. He talked about the fact that he wanted to go to Spain and he hoped to be helped by them on his way. Trying to find that verse. No, it's in. I have my old Bible here, my older Bible. I remember where it is on the page. The new Bible, I get lost with it. Yes, Romans 15:24. Whensoever I take my journey to Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you. To be brought on means to be financially supported, so that he can continue all the way over to Spain. If first I might somewhat be filled with your company, but now I go to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. So there was in its seed form, there was a basis for the supporting of missionary evangelists who were traveling from town to town and who needed this support in order to continue on their way. Paul talked about support also in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where as an apostle, he said, God has ordained that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. They should receive remuneration. Paul chose to avoid that because he didn't want to make the gospel of any cost to anybody. He went the extra mile. But he certainly, under the ordination of God, could have stayed with that situation. Now, I think in regards to missions, we have to be careful in regards to what we do with missions. Giving towards missions can become a legalistic pressure. You know, you can go overboard with the church that way to the point. And this is where we constantly have to gauge ourselves. We have to do this with our giving. Even we as individual families, we can't give our entire paycheck, for example, to the church. We have to have something to live on. And 2 Corinthians chapter 9 is very clear that when God provides seed to the sower, the first amount of seed is for his own living. And then there's extra above that that he can give of his disposable giving that he can give towards the ministry of the Lord's people and so forth. So I always tell people, make sure you're paying your own electric bills. Make sure you're paying your own mortgage, taking care of your own car payments and so forth. Those are legal obligations before giving to the church. And then because only as the family is strong can we do that. But yeah, good question. What Acts 2:42 to 47 is doing, it's giving the overall mission, the overall function of the church. It's not going into all these details. The ministry of the word has to be priority. And then from that, all these other ministries. What they're doing, they're actually running these. The church is actually running these banks, running these pharmacies, they're running these housing complexes. Some of these complexes are closely related to the church or in close proximity to the church. I don't know if they have any banks that are actually in the church building, but I have heard that they've taken Starbucks and McDonald's and actually put them in the big church buildings and bowling alleys and hair salons. They've actually had them in churches. They have them right now. Well, they're trying to be a seeker-friendly church. They're trying to make themselves feel very welcome to unsaved people. So it's kind of like a big mall that they come into. And then they just kind of give the gospel on the side or hope they can give the gospel on the side as a result. And people will flock to that. They will. They will flock to that. In the United States, yes. There was, if you're interested, I don't want to get the magazine out. It was the Business Week, the May 23rd, 2005 issue. William C. Simmons wrote it, Earthly Empires. That's the article, pages 79 to 88 on this. And they also talk about how Rick Warren, you know his book, The Purpose-Driven Life or something like that, they talked about how that became such a big seller. They used marketing techniques. They gave the books out for $7 a copy to pastors, 2,100 pastors in the nation, 1,500 pastors nationwide that they thought would be interested in it, and their people could get it at a cut rate. And, of course, they got these and sold them. But when their customers, their friends had to buy them, they had to buy the book at $21. So it became a runaway bestseller. That's what they call a pyrotechnique or a fire technique. You put the fire where the tinder is the hottest. And so that it was a marketing technique, and they make no bounds about it. They actually borrow from the business community in order to expand their work. I think it was Disney World heard that pastors were doing this, so Disney World actually has a video now in which they will send to you as a church, and they will give you ideas that they have learned by pulling people in as to how you can build your church. It's a business. And they will actually say, yeah, we built it up by business means, but we're seeking to build it up by business means so we can do the work of the Lord. But the problem is, a lot of times when they get these people in, these people are so unsaved and so forth, they don't even get around to actually giving the gospel. They just talk about Christ in your lives, but they don't talk about sin. They don't talk about the need of Redeemer and so forth. And so there's a question as to whether or not they're actually saving people. It's gotten to the point where the pastor of a large church, Willow Creek Community Church, somewhere in Illinois, Bill Hybels, has come out and said, you know, with the seeker-friendly church, we're not actually discipling people. We need to get back to Bible exposition. And that's created a tremendous, that happened about a month or 2 months ago. It's created a tremendous tidal wave in the seeker-friendly movement because Bill says, we got to get back to Bible exposition. And a lot of people have left and so forth as a result. But he says, I want to do the work of God. And this isn't the work of God. People are not growing. The divorce rate is high. The broken family rate is high and so forth. They're not reaching people. So, and of course, this is exactly what Christ predicted in Revelation 3, 14 to 22 in the Laodicean church, that they would try, you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were cold or hot. In other words, they're not spiritually vital, nor are they doctrinally accurate. So, but I think it's a tremendous thing for someone like Mr. Hybels, Pastor Hybels, to recognize that in midstream that, hey, this is all wrong, and to admit it in front of his congregation at a tremendous price. But I think it's, hopefully it'll set the tone to get back. But worth a variety that never bought into that. We and there are pastors throughout our country that haven't, such as where we're at in churches. We're seeking to adhere to the truth. It doesn't mean that we want to be a closed society or have a fortress mentality. We're still interested in reaching people for Christ, but we want to do it the biblical way, really meeting the needs of people from the spiritual end as a priority instead of going into all of this other stuff. And of course, some of these churches are multi-million dollar functions. I think Hybels Church, is it something like $80 million a year? Is their budget? I mean, it's unimaginable how costly this is. And they have to hire, they actually have to hire a church manager just to manage the cash flow of the whole thing, let alone all the ministries. It's a full-time job. Like I said, if the Lord blesses and you get 3,120 people in a church like they did in the earliest church, great. Providing they're godly people, they're doing the work of the Lord, and they can fellowship and, you know, have an effective ministry. Nowadays, it seems more efficient to have a church that's smaller than that because once you get over 200 people, it's very, very difficult for people to have a personal relationship of any kind with the pastor or the pastoral staff. In fact, a lot of these larger churches have to break themselves up into smaller study groups like 50s or 100s. So that they can actually meet the needs of people because
often the pastor who preaches in front of thousands of people does not know the needs of the individuals that are sitting in the pew because there are so many people. So there's a logistical problem that way. If you've got quality staff and you've got organization, you can work that way, but that's kind of the exception. In a church the size that we have here, where we have a board of maybe 5 men, including myself, we're much more quickly in tune with the needs of people than if this was a church of 1,000 or 2,000 people. Much more so. And also, in a smaller church, you have a greater emphasis on individuals, each individual getting involved in ministry. If you go to a huge church, it's easy just to go and hide and not do anything. Just a fewer percentage of people have actually lead the ministry. The reason is, in a smaller church, you need the people to help. But that's what God wants. He wants every member involved in serving the Lord and helping the Lord. Like we had in our vacation Bible school, there was just, the Lord did a whole bunch of things on a variety of levels. In the sermon this morning later, I'm going to mention Phil Germani was our Bible teacher. And between 3 and 4 children make professions of faith in Christ. Boy, he was really stoked. He says, you know, every man ought to do this. And I think it was great. This is the first time we've had a great-grandfather doing the teaching. And, of course, we had a lot of boys here, and that's really important, I think, for them to show a man is involved that way. And the women, of course, do a great job. They always do. But it's neat to see men involved along with the women. It was really a help. Yes, there's a lot of that. Just for my own curiosity, was this person who was blocking, was that a professing Christian? Or was it someone... It was a professing Christian. Okay. Unfortunately, that type of thing, I face that sometimes too. Certain Christians will get into a legalistic mode, and they're very rigid as to how something ought to be done. And if you get out of that mode, then it's a false spirituality. But sometimes they're the worst at blocking the work of God. There's no question about it. But yes, you're very, very right. We should not be concerned with how other people per se are viewing us. The only concern we should have is if somehow we are being offensive from a human standpoint, we're doing something that is violating ethics or their understanding of right and wrong. That's one thing. But if someone feels that we're weak in a particular area or we're not speaking with the right type of style or something like that, we need to ignore that. Because if we give into that, I don't think you would have any Christian that would actually do any kind of a service, because you're always going to find some Christian that is turned off by your style. What happens is sometimes you'll get Christians who are hardened into their legalism, and they're not open to teaching of any kind at all. They have their own ideas that are set, and you can't work with them. And you just have to wait until the Lord removes that situation. But we shouldn't be focused on that, providing we're doing that which is biblically correct. It's interesting how wide a latitude God has for the Christian when it comes to service. He wants to use us with our own style, with our own personality, and so forth, but he wants to use the gift that we have. And what's amazing is we're not operating by human flesh. We're operating by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's amazing what the Holy Spirit can do as we rely upon him. But you're right. It's unfortunate they had that kind of experience, but, you know, welcome to the club. I've been there many, many times, Pete. In fact, sometimes if you get an earful enough from people, you'll just want to quit serving the Lord because you think, well, I must be doing something wrong because I'm turning this person off. But when you get back to Scripture and find, I haven't been doing anything wrong, you'll notice that we have not sat down and said, now when you witness, you use this word, you use this phrase. We don't do that. Because I want the people of the church to go ahead and be themselves. Because the way God wants to use you is through you. And your own personal testimony is one of the most effective witnessing tools he has. As long as you got the truth there, and you're conveying the truth, how you do it, you have to do it the way that God's programmed you. And the way you're going to witness is going to be completely different from the way anyone else will witness. But I do know that when the Lord opens the door, it'll be a blessing to go through. Now, you won't always get people who will respond positively. Some will, some won't. I've had people, and I've witnessed to them, and they've been extremely open. Others, you can't dent them. So you have to rely upon the Lord. And sometimes people are not willing to hear, but they certainly are willing to see. So you go ahead, live the testimony in front of them if they're not open to. Or maybe they'll listen to someone else where they will not listen to us. That's where we have to rely. See, the Bible says, ye shall receive power, the Holy Spirit coming upon you, then you'll be witnesses. It doesn't say, now you have to get a training in being creative. You have to get training in how to be a good witness. You have to do this, and then you'll be witnesses. It says, ye shall receive power, Holy Spirit. Then you'll be witnesses. So that's all we needed. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. He'd started coming. He's not in our church now, but he was very positively turned on to the ministry. And I couldn't figure out why. And I talked to him, and I said, don't you know some people are turned off because I do this or that or that? He says, no, that's exactly why I'm responding, because you are that and that and that. This is what I see. So I thought, wow, that's amazing. The Lord was revealing through this man. He wanted to use me the way I was, not the way someone else hoped I would be. So we have to, as long as we're doing that which is biblically correct, don't worry about it. John and Peter were two completely different personalities. Peter was type A, very direct, very forceful. John, we feel, was probably a lot more sensitive. We don't know. They called them sons of thunder. But John was a completely different type of a person. You can see this when they come to the tomb. John outruns Peter. He comes to the tomb, but he hesitates to go in because that's where a body had lain. And if you go in there, you get yourself unclean. Peter just barges right on through, rushes in. Different personalities, completely different. But God used both men in their own unique ways. John was used of Christ to write a powerful theological treatise on the life of Christ in the Gospel of John. Peter was used to preach. He wrote two epistles, but he was basically a preacher. Completely different man. And James was the one who, I think it was the James who was head of the council. He was the one that they looked to be sort of like the head of the Christian Sanhedrin. He was, and I'll close with this. I think, just to carry over on this theme, Pete, I think that one of the reasons why the Lord allows us as believers to face criticism like that is so that we learn very, very quickly not to rely on our own strength, but on the Holy Spirit. Because that drives us back to recognizing that we have this treasure in clay pots. The clay pots is our humanity. And they are clay pots, and many times there are cracks here and there. There are imperfections. We all have been affected because of the effects of sin and so forth. All of our personalities are a little bit jaded because of that. But it's amazing. If we rely upon the Lord, it's amazing what God will do through us. He will do in spite of us for his glory. Dwight L. Moody was a tremendous preacher, but he slaughtered the King's English. He used the word ain't. Now, this is back in the 1800s when the word ain't was, I mean, you just didn't use it. And he'd use taint. Taint no good, or something like that. And he would go into some of these big highfalutin Presbyterian churches in Philadelphia and so forth, and the people there would just, for the first 15 minutes, they would just sit there and freeze. But after that, if they could stomach listening to him, the content of what he had to say was so moving, they were spellbound for 45 minutes. Because he was used. He was a man who was used of the Spirit of God, even though he had that English problem. Now, thankfully, he wanted to start Moody Bible Institute to train people how to be good servants of the Lord, effective. He never condoned the misuse of grammar that he did. He came from the streets of Boston. You know, it was a rough neighborhood when he grew up there in the 1800s. Really rough. But it's amazing what God did with that man. He went over to Great Britain, of all places. You can imagine him with slaughtering the King's English here in this country, going over and preaching that way in Great Britain. The Brits loved him because he preached with the power of the Holy Spirit. So what we need is the Holy Spirit. And we need to be in the center of the will of God for us by the power of the Spirit of God. And then God will use us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your tremendous love and your tremendous grace towards us, and for the fact that you want to use us the way we are in the slot that you have for us
and in the power of the Spirit of God. I ask, Father, that we would be people who rely upon you, that we would fill the assignment that you have given to us, not by our strength, not by our power, but by the power and the leading of the Spirit of God, that we might fit into the plan that you have for us in our lives and be useful to you. In Jesus' name we pray.